Now, please, would you open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 15? 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. And your new page of printed class notes to page 3. And we are just down from the top a little bit. There was a couple of comments that were made at the end of Tuesday night's class that you'll find on the top of the page. But we are now ready for point 4. In our study of our identity in Christ, or our positional truth, we have seen actually in the first point the reality of the phrase in Christ and the reality of our being in Christ as believers and as those who have been justified. Then secondly, we have seen our former offensive identity of who we were in Adam. And the third thing that we have seen is the mechanical means of going from being in Adam to being in Christ, which included the moniker of unrighteousness to the moniker of righteousness. And now we are ready for point 4, which is looking at our new identity in Christ. When I taught this last time and went over it, there were some things at the end that we did that was more on the lines of exhortation passages that we went over that exhort us to live consistent with who we are in Christ. I am not sure if I'm going to go back and cover those things again. It may be that as soon as we get done with this particular section, that's probably about as far as we're going to go in looking at this doctrine again. And it will properly give us an adequate understanding of these issues before we get back into Romans 5 and verse 11 and begin going on. But I do want to get back there and get going. And I probably will truncate this in some fashion to not be quite as sweeping as what we had before. But that's what I'm thinking anyway. We'll see how that goes. But for now, if you have your Bibles, for those of you who just came in, we're at 1 Corinthians 15. And we're going to begin in verse 22. Have your Bibles ready. Page 3 of your printed class notes at point 4, our new identification of who we are in Christ. Following our customary procedure, the next few moments are going to be dedicated to silent prayer. In that time, you have some moments to collect your thoughts, to settle down and begin concentrating on the objective, to lay aside the concerns and problems of your day, and in general prepare yourself in the usual manner for the study of the Word of God. And by preparation, I do not mean going through some laundry list of sins. I mean that God expects you to understand how to handle those things as members of the church, the body of Christ. Some of those issues are going to become very apparent as we go through the next few Bible classes on who God has made us to be in Christ. And so you have the normal time, as we normally do, in the usual manner and that we usually take for preparation. Therefore, in preparation then this evening, let us pray. Now, Heavenly Father, as we have been studying this fantastic doctrine, we understand and appreciate that you have given us an identity and a position that is far beyond anything that we could possibly see in connection with the energy of the flesh or that is done in the natural realm. And we thank you so much for this privilege that we have of having the former identity washed away and no longer bearing any of those monikers, but that we now bear the identity and the name and the monikers of our righteousness in Christ. And so we just pray that these things will become real to us and that we will begin living consistent with it as the power of your word effectually works within us to produce each of these components in our understanding and appreciation. We ask again these things that God the Holy Spirit might make these things clear to us, both to our own edification and education unto godly sons and to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, for we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. A brief run through. I've kind of made this a quickie review of looking at the fact that so many things that are sitting in Romans 5 have to do with a contrast between our former position and our former offensive identity as we were in Adam, as contrasted to who God has made us to be in Christ. And it's because of that that we've paused for a little bit to take note of these issues. And as we have looked at these major components, that we had an identity and a status and a moniker that was offensive and in every way repulsive to God, as we naturally were in Adam, and He has, through baptism of the Holy by the Holy Spirit into Christ, He has provided for us to have a new name, a new moniker, and an entirely new identity with new components to that identity. And as Paul said there in 1 Corinthians 12:13, it is the work of the Spirit that did that. By one Spirit we are all baptized into one body. And when we looked at the mechanical means for that to take place, it was baptism, not water baptism, which has no place in this dispensation of grace whatsoever today. And God does not honor it, does not care about it. It is no concern to Him whatsoever. If you get in a tank or a river or a lake or an ocean or whatever, a creek that is of absolutely the rudiments of the world and a fair show of the flesh, that has not got anything to do with your spiritual life in any way, shape, or form. And so the only baptism that is of interest to God today is the baptism by the Holy Spirit, who performs the purification unto sanctification that results in a new identification and baptizes you into Christ. And we have seen in contrast to that all of that former identity that we had in Adam being condemned, abominated, and alienated in the components that comprises. And now tonight we are going to begin to look at our new identity after looking at some that fantastic section in Roman or in 1 Corinthians 6 that really brings up into sharp focus the issue of the monikers of unrighteousness and how horrible it is. And we're in 1 Corinthians now. In that Corinthian mentality, God had made them to be something in Christ, and they were living totally inconsistent with that, and that is a monstrosity. And that is an offense to God, and it is an absolute monster when it comes to functioning as a member of the church, the body of Christ, and still trying to live under the former offensive identity that you had in Adam. And those monikers we looked at and finished up last time, and we noted that Christ is the whole being in Christ is our functional life. We function unto God in these capacities, and they become very important to us as we continue our understanding of our justification, sanctification, and our exaltation. So let's begin this evening and jump right into our new identity, the new name that we have, the new moniker that God has given us, and this is the fantastic thing that you should be delighted in every day of your life. In fact, I even made these things off. It took us a while and a lot of blood, sweat, and tears to make these into like a wallet size thing that you could put in your wallet. They're back there in the back if anybody wants one or hadn't got one yet. Just so that if you're sitting at a stoplight or get stuck in traffic, you can flip it out and flip it over and have something to be joyful about and realize that I may be stuck in traffic, but I am still in Christ. And these things are still mine. And it's really a thing that should be gloried in and reveled in. And as I said at the end of class, this beats any kind of a moniker or a distinctive insignia that could ever be given by men to other men. This is given by God your Heavenly Father, just exactly as Christ is, so are you in these things. And so it's a very critical issue, and it cannot be overstated, and I don't think it can be actually verbalized in how great it really is, certainly not by me. But let's take a look at this at point four and start filling in some of this, some of the components of these things. And again, this is who we are. And that's why we went over that passage back there in 1 Corinthians 6. Ye were, some of you, this is what you were in Adam, but ye are this, and ye are that. Ye are sanctified, ye are justified, ye are washed. This is what you are. And so this is what our, opposed to our former offensive identity, we now have a glorious, acceptable, sweet-smelling, well-pleasing identity to God our Heavenly Father, our moniker of righteousness, our glorious identification. And we have already covered a lot of verses that exhort us to the fact that we are in Christ. We covered those at the beginning of this. And the very verse that tells us that we had a former identity in Adam is where we are this evening in 1 Corinthians 15. We also find there the biblical verification that we are now in Christ. And we saw this before. We're not going to spend a lot of time on it because we've got really a section that's going to take a good deal of time if we get to it tonight. And so I just want to note the verses that you see at the very top up here, the 1 Corinthians, the Philippians, and the Philemon passage. These are just passages that again, confirm the fact that you are in Christ. And the one that really contrasts this and sets it in opposition to who you were in Adam is the one we're looking at right here. And so if you'll come down there and look at verse 22 in 1 Corinthians 15, this again is in a context where Paul's talking about the context of death. And the death of the believer and this kind of thing is all within here. And in that, there's an issue and an aspect of being in Christ that makes that different than what would be the experience of the unbeliever. Anyway, pick it up just at verse 22 and note it. For he says, as in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. And of course, that's a fantastic statement in the fact that there isn't any other religion you can name that can say that. Nobody's going to come along and say, for as in Adam all die, and even so in Buddha shall all be made alive. Nobody can say that. You can't come along even and say, in Sung Young Moon shall all be made alive, or in Hare Krishna shall all be made alive. You can't say, for in Adam all die, even so in Mary shall all be made alive. Or in Rome shall all be made alive. The Roman Catholic Church can't do that. They don't have the power to do that. No other religion in the world has the power to make dead men live. And this is a fantastically powerful statement that is made in the contrasting of who you are in Adam, because all these other religions are going to do is make you more in Adam and not less. And all they're going to do is make you more condemned and more abominated and more alienated in the eyes of God. Only in biblical Christianity can you come along and say what I was formerly in Adam is gone and what I am in Christ, that's Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, will all be made alive. And again, this isn't the Jesus of Dr. Phil or the Jesus of Oprah or the Jesus of some of the other goofy philosophy. This isn't. And by the way, this is not Rush Limbaugh's Jesus, and this is not O'Reilly's Jesus, and this is not the Jesus of some of these other boobs that go running around thinking they know something about the Bible when they know nothing. This is the Jesus of this Bible, and it's exactly who he says he is. And it's not another Jesus or another gospel. And in him is the power to go from death to life. And if that's not exciting, then you're dead anyway. But that's a fantastic issue that all are going to be made alive in Christ. And so it's a powerful, powerful thing that we have here, and something that, again, most Christians only understand in a one-dimensional way. When they think of being in Christ, about the only thing they think of is how you live, your conduct and behavior, and that's about it. They don't understand that there are other issues and other components that make up who you are in Christ to its fullness. So anyway, our identity is actually verified for us here, but also when Paul comes along and talks to the Philippian saints and writes to them, he makes mention of this. And I just want to point these other two verses out, show you there's not just one place, but there's several places where this occurs. And over in Philippians, you can come over there in Philippians chapter 1, verse 1, Paul's salutation to the Philippian saints, who are now receiving a doctrine, a meaty doctrine from the Apostle Paul. Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians makes up the meat doctrine of the Apostle Paul. He says, Paul and Timotheus, the servants of Jesus Christ, to all the saints. When you see that terminology, saint, that is a hearkening to who I am in Christ. I am set apart. I am one who is set apart. And that's not just knowing that this blue section is my set apartness, but I can only be this because of that, because of being justified. And it's because of this I live as unto God, to his honor and to his glory, in my exalted position in Christ. Saints compose that entire concept. It's not something just to be lost and bandied about in terminology that gets old and wore out and we don't think that it has any real power or impact. It does. And when Paul can use that to remind a saint who's walking and conducting himself inconsistent, you're a saint. This is what you are. Or he can write to the Philippian saints who actually were exemplifying what it means to be in Christ and living under horrible conditions to do so, to actually suffer the sentence of death because of who I am in Christ. And that's why I say there's a lot of who you are in Christ that you're not going to want to hear naturally. And there will be the temptation at a particular point to just stop and forget about it. Just stop the bus. I want to get off. I don't want to go where this... I'm not at all interested in the destination of this vehicle. And Paul knew that. I know that. And you probably do by now anyway. To all the saints in Christ Jesus. Not just enough to call them saints here, but in, they're saints in Christ Jesus. That's who God made you in Christ, which are at Philippi with the bishops and the deacons. Grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ, which is Paul's normal salutation, but there's nothing normal in that salutation. That salutation is a dispensational, that's a dispensational issue, grace and peace. Because that's not what was supposed to be going on. What was supposed to be going on was wrath and judgment. And in 13 letters, each one of those has grace and peace and grace and peace. And each one of those times, it sets in contrast the dispensational change between wrath and judgment. The opposite of that is what Paul says in all of his salutations, grace and peace. That's where we are now. We're not in Israel's program. We're not in that fifth and final installment of the climactic stage of her program. We're enjoying grace and peace. And each one of those is very meaningful. But anyway, he does that with the Philippian saints, and then he'll even do that when he writes his personal letters. Come over to Philemon, the last of Paul's letters. Come over to Philemon. And in this magnificent little 25-verse treatise between three fully educated sons, there's nothing more fun in life than to be around those who are in real maturity and who really have it straight, and to see the good time that they have, enjoying that position that they have, and nothing else needs to be said. It almost goes without saying. You know, it's like entering the room and just their presence takes control of it. It almost goes without saying. You know, when you see guys like that get together who have been through something together, and something that very few people really have a frame of reference of understanding that builds a rapport between them and between the Apostle Paul and this pastor Philemon. And Philemon's slave, Onesimus, that rapport was there. And it's a fantastic display of the finished product of what sonship edification is supposed to do, where decisions are all laid out, and many decisions could be made, none of which any single one would be seen to be wrong. But Philemon knows, Paul knows, and even Onesimus knows that one and only one decision is going to bring the highest honor and glory to the Heavenly Father, and Philemon's going to make that decision. And in the course of this, come down there to verse 6, after Paul's grace to you and peace from God, in verse 3, and his expression of his thanksgiving and making mention of them in his prayers, He's hearing things come. When he says in verse 5, hearing of thy love and faith which thou hast towards the Lord Jesus Christ toward all the saints, those are markers. Those are high water marks. Those are all markers that, and that's not all of them. Those are just indicative, but those are a few, but those are indicative of a fully educated son. And Paul is able to come along and express to Philemon that he has heard the reports of what's coming out of his mouth. He knows what his thinking is on these issues, and he is able to set forth, therefore, before him his gratitude for hitting those markers of his sonship edification and never breaking stride. Verse 6, that the communication of thy faith may become effectual, not effective, effectual. Thank God for the King James Bible that gives us accuracy. Effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And if only one day that could be said of me. That's my goal right there. That my faith may become effectual by the acknowledging of every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. This whole thing was operational in Philemon. He didn't have a component missing. It wasn't just effective either. It was effectually working. The words that Paul had written and the copies of it that had made it into Philemon's hand had effectually worked in his inner man. And he was in Christ and knew he was in Christ. And lived according to that in the details. And here was coming down the road, in the dusty road coming toward him, a detail. And when this letter gets handed to him by that courier, and he opens that up and he reads this, and he starts hearing from his apostle, just as Paul is your apostle, he starts hearing from his apostle these things written of him. No greater Medal of Honor citation could ever be written. And he says, for we have great joy and consolation in thy love. This isn't just any kind of sloppy love. Philemon wasn't somebody who had a lot of gold stars by his name because he had shook so many hands and hugged so many people in the pews on Friendship Sunday. He was a man who had, listen, I've told you before, and I'm not kidding, one of the most powerful and intricate and detailed and, in fact, one of the most difficult doctrines to handle is the doctrine of the love of God being put into operation in your life without getting off the track and getting off onto some sidetrack and having the train derail itself into some form of glad-handing sloppiness that gets substituted for what godly love and charity really is all about. And so these aren't just words. These are words that have powerful doctrine behind them. And in the course of that, he mentions every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. And so if you're looking for heroes, look no further than that. There's a hero right there. There's a man who stood the test of the withering attacks of the adversary in all three phases and stood up to it. And so was Paul. It's almost like Paul could take his, you know, an epaulet of stars, you know, the board that the generals wear. Paul has all those stars. It's almost as if he could take his rank off around Philemon and set his rank aside because there was no need for it with two men who were so like-minded and on the same page and at that period of their lives where they really had the doctrine effectually working with them, producing godly sonship edification to its maximum. And it's beyond saying that it's a shame that pastors today, they don't even know how Paul's, they don't even know, let alone know how the Bible's put, they don't know how Paul's 13 letters are put together. I don't know if you know this or not. I'm not saying this to shine my own halo, but you've heard things about the Bible that is not said outside of maybe two other churches in this world. You realize that? You know things about how this book is put together that probably not one in 10 million believers understand or even have heard, let alone believe it. And that puts you miles ahead and under far greater responsibility than those. But anyway, I love Philemon just for that alone. It's sometimes I go over there just to refresh myself. Not that I'm there. I know where I am, and I'm not even close to that. But it's just refreshing to go and listen to two guys who really have made it. But in that, all I want you to see is the grandeur of being able to, when this is polished and when this is understood and it's appreciated and it's brought to its fullness, the operation of it becomes so clear. He could hear it coming out of his mouth. He could hear it in the reports of what he was doing. And he could talk about his effectual faith, acknowledging every good thing which is in you in Christ Jesus. Well, all I'm after again is not belaboring, but these verses go to, these are three powerful verses that describe that in Christ issue as opposed to our former offensive identity in Adam. Notice in your class notes that when it comes to understanding what it means to be in Christ, as I said, most believers come along with, and they have such little grasp on the doctrine that they think only of it in terms of our sanctification. That's really about the only thing that people think about of being in Christ, putting on Christ. You know, it's like, well, this is one of the things I tried to stay away from. You know, sometimes you go out on the town, you go to the opera, you go to the some event that would cause you to dress up and that kind, and you put on a gown or you put on a tuxedo, but that's only once in a great while. And that's usually the way most people grasp this. That, well, only when I'm in the public eye, when I'm in church, I put on Christ, you know. Or when I know that others are watching, then I put on. That's not at all what this means. This is putting him on in the inner man, in every detail, in public, in private, in secret, in thought, in word, in deed. Everything that you are is in Christ. The fact of the matter is, I believe there's just a whole bunch of Christians out there who may really be believers who just don't like being in Christ. They don't like what it means. And they feel like they've been somehow gypped in their salvation because they were very comfortable in their old clothes. And they're very uncomfortable in these. But let's see if we can make them fit a little better to our comfort. They only think in terms of sanctification, little knowing that our justification and our unique exaltation, I say it's unique because this uniqueness is for us in this dispensation of grace. Israel's exaltation, the remnant of Israel's exaltation, is entirely different than yours. And the components to it are not found in Paul's epistles. The components to a Jew's, a remnant of Israel's exaltation are found where they're supposed to be found, in their epistles, from Hebrews through Revelation. And one of the reasons to this misunderstanding and this shallowness of understanding really is due to the large amounts of doctrine that is given to the sanctification issue. They're the easy ones to go and see. And there is a large body of doctrine that is actually given to the issue of sanctification in Christ. There's a huge section in here on sonship that really is massive in its understanding. But that nevertheless doesn't mean that the other components aren't there. They are there. And Paul, in his epistles, gives an awful lot of it in that sanctification, but the others are to be understood as being in Christ just as well. So let's take a look at that. Three major components, and at least get those down tonight, of being in Christ. Come over to the book of Romans, chapter 5. That ought to be familiar. Your Bible should just snap open to Romans 5. As I said before, as you formerly were in Adam, and that there was three major components that made that up, your condemnation, your abomination, your alienation, and this is probably where I should be using that other chart where we lay them side by side and one and one and one and one come in, but for right now, all of these are going to have their flip side. All of these are, this chart is made so that each one of the components is rendered in its opposite form from in who you were in Adam to who you are in Christ, including the three major issues of condemnation, abomination, and alienation. So in Christ, there are three major components. And again, this is not by accident. This is done by divine design. And these aren't just, I didn't find them, they're actually there. And that's what I'm hoping for you to be able to understand, appreciate as well. And of course, the first thing that you've got to have, if you're going to live with God forever and be pleasing to Him and have an identity that is sweet-smelling, that is acceptable, the first thing that you have to do is get rid of that former offensive condemnation that you were under, where you were condemned in the sense of being condemned to an eternity away from God and out of God's sight and out of God's care and love and light and all of the rest, that you would wind up in the lake of fire at the end of it. And that's what justification is. And that's what justification does. It is the opposite of being condemned, in the sense of being condemned in sinfulness and in having to carry and the burden of the debt and the penalty of your sins, which is exactly what every man in Adam and every woman in Adam is doing. They are carrying the burden of their sin. And that burden was paid for by Jesus Christ on the cross. And once you believe in Him, you get the first component of that, which takes care of that problem of sin. But what we're after right now is the major component. And over here in Romans chapter 5, by the way, it was really a toss-up, because you can find this in several wonderful places, and I don't want to slight this, but you have already been confronted by the time you get to Romans 5. I want this one, and I want it up there, because those two verses are coming up in our passage. And one of the things that the adversary and his tactics in the policy of evil in what's called the tribulations of the gospel is going to try and do is to dissuade you or convince you that you don't really have this. And one of the ways he's going to do that is to deal with the fact that you are going to have to stand in condemnation, which means you're going to have to stand in the day of righteous judgment, where you're going to be determined as, are you condemned or aren't you condemned? In other words, the idea, if he can just get you to understand that the finality of it is still a up-for-grab issue, see, then he's corrupted your thinking in terms of your justification, which, by the way, is exactly what lordship salvation does. Lordship salvation comes along and corrupts your understanding of your eternal secure position, because it says that you will never know until you face Christ whether or not you really are saved or not. And it says you can't know that really, because you're not real sure if your commitment wasn't at the level it should be, if you didn't hurt, as I heard one guy say, if it wasn't as painful as it should have been. Some moron teaches that your salvation has to be painful and goes running back to Isaiah to try and prove it, when that isn't even a passage that's talking about it. And so there's a reason why these verses are very important to justification. And I know, though, that if you come up and you say, well, you know, it's confronted before, I know that. In fact, to hold your place, flip the page, one page back to Romans chapter 3, and you'll see it in verses 24 through 26. That's where you're first confronted with it, in the good news of the, and that those verses could go up there just as easy. But we're going to deal with it at the end of the whole block of instruction from Romans 1 through 5 on your justified position. But it's mentioned right there in Romans 3. Look at verse 24. He says, being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. There's justification in Christ Jesus, all in one verse there. And he goes on to say, God has set forth to be a propitiation. That's he was the one who's totally satisfied the demands of God's justice in all of His wrath being poured out, and having every single last dime and cent of the price being paid. Through faith in His blood to declare His righteousness for the remission of sins that are past, through the forbearance of God to declare, I say at this time, His righteousness, that He might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So you've already been confronted with that, but when it comes to this section of Romans, it's going to take it and put it in a light that is within the context of it being attacked and still providing for that absolute, without a shadow of a doubt, assurance that you are justified in Christ and will never stand as you were in Adam, deserving of God's condemnation in His righteous day of judgment. Pick it up there at verse 16. Paul says, and not as it was by one that sinned, Adam. See, there's the great thing of using these verses, because in the other passage, you're not so much contrasting these two monikers and these two identities. And not as it was by one that sinned, so is the free gift. In other words, well, I'm not even going to say that. I want to leave that until I get to it. So is the gift. This is the gift. Here's what you have. You ever wanted God to give you something? You wonder what God would give you if He wanted to give you His highest and best? This is what He gave you. That's the gift. so is the gift. For the judgment was by one to condemnation. That's Adam. The judgment upon Adam, his sin, and all those who would naturally be born of Adam with Adam's sin nature is unto condemnation. But the free gift is of many offenses unto justification. There's the contrast between the former identity and the identity you have now in Christ. And he comes on down there and skip verse 17 for right now, but look at verse 18. Therefore, as by the offense of one, judgment came upon all men. There's Adam and God's justice and responding to it upon all his progeny, all his generations, to condemnation. That's where we got that in Adam. Even so, in contrast to that, by the righteousness of one, the Lord Jesus Christ, Jesus of Nazareth, the free gift, all that you are in Christ and your justification came upon all men unto justification of life. I like that one because that tells you why you were justified. You're justified unto eternal life. Justification of life. And in the context, that's the context. He's not talking about your functional life down here. He's talking about your eternal life. Because the whole of Romans chapter 5 is the finality of your doctrine and the doctrinal block of information that's designed to make you understand and appreciate in its effectual working in your inner man all that you are as a justified man or woman. Actually, that's as a justified member of the body of Christ, because you're not male or female in Christ. That's part of the moniker of the flesh. Anyway, those verses, the same verses could be used in Romans 3, but it just contrasts it so much here, where the justice of God, because of that, is going to be able to no longer be condemning you, but it's going to be working for you. And that justification there, again, dikaioma and dikaiosis, is the justified, in that context, position of once you have believed that Christ died for you, was buried, and arose again. Now, you could also use that passage we were talking about in 1 Corinthians 6 last night, but we'll deal with that again coming up in just a little bit, because I didn't bring out something there, and we'll see it in just a moment, is missing, that Paul deliberately left out of that passage. But for now, I just want you to appreciate from Romans 5, 16 and 18, that where you were condemned, now you're justified. All right, let's look at the next major component. Come over there to 1 Corinthians, but this time chapter 1. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. This is the book to use for this because of their mentality and not getting this straight as who they were in Christ. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. I'll pick it up right there at verse 1, but what I'm after is in verse 2 and at the end of the chapter. Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God and Sosthenes, our brother, unto the church of God which is at Corinth, to them that are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, and you'll notice the saint terminology is not quite in the same order it was in Philippians. And that's for a reason. It's not for a good one here. With all that is in every place, call upon the name of Jesus Christ our Lord, both theirs and ours. And come to the end of the chapter there, and you'll see in chapter 1, right after... There's so many things to jump on here, but right after going through many and setting forth their foolish and their repulsive thinking and behavior and conduct, he comes down there in the end of the chapter talking about no flesh being glorying in his presence. But verse 30, he says, "But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God has made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption." And there's an order to that. That's not randomly done. "That according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord." One of the things he was trying to get their attention there with was that the things that they were doing, living inconsistent with who they were in Christ, is not something to be proud of or to be glorying in or to be boasting in. And there's going to be tons of people, even church-going, Christian so-called people who are going to come along and going to applaud the corrupted mental attitude of many believers today in their misunderstanding, misapplication, mishandling of God's Word, and they'll applaud it. They will glory in it. They will write about it. They will laud it. They will promote it. They will pay for it. They will do all of these things. And yet Paul comes along and he says, that is all energy of the flesh in keeping with who you were in Adam, and not at all to be gloried in. Paul, by the way, Paul would never have a book on the top seller list at Sign of the Fish. And he tells them that no flesh should glory in his presence. If you're going to glory, let him glory in the Lord. That's what you need to be glorying in. They said, we don't want this. We want it up to here, and we'll glory in that part of it. You can't glory in part of it. It's like running around trying to say that I'm one-third of an American. Hallelujah! You're just an idiot. Maybe educated, maybe wealthy, maybe even accepted by the populace as being all the things you say you are. But the thing that's going to evaluate you is this book. It's not what some idiot has on the bestseller list of Christian books. It's CBD. That author will never see you. Some of those authors will never see you in heaven. This is what you should be glorying in. And if not, shame on you. If there's any ability to feel shame in you, you should be ashamed for not glorying in these things. You say, well, I don't even know what they are. Well, you're going to have the opportunity to know, but not even everybody in this assembly is going to get that. So, the sanctified issue is put right under their nose. And the reason is because they had the justification down, but when it came to their sanctified position in Christ, they were living to their shame and not to God's glory. And by the way, they were going to church religiously. And they were giving money. And they were getting together. And they were doing all of the things. And they were, you know, everything on the outside looked like the little brown church in the Vale. And Paul comes along and he shames them because they were only trying to be partial in who they were in Christ. And by the way, many of my former colleagues have an entire third of this that they don't even understand. You think those people are really where they should be? Not on your life. And if ever there was something I'm grateful for, it's that at least I lived long enough. I may not live long enough to get all I want to get because so much of my life was wasted. But I'm going to do everything I can to get all I can right. And Paul comes along there in verse 2, back there, and he tells them that they are sanctified in Christ Jesus. He uses that expression, hagiadzo. They are something that is specifically someone or something specifically set apart and dedicated for God's purpose. They are made the holiness. That's why sanctification is God making you the holiness of Himself in Christ. You're made the righteousness, the kaios of God in Christ. You're made the hagiadzo of God, the holiness of God in Christ in your sanctified position. And the one in verse 30 is very similar to that hagiosmos. It's a very broad term. I understand that. And in fact, in Greek, it's even broader. By the way, the very opposite of what you're told in Greek is what's true. I've gone from thinking it was partly true to thinking the whole thing is just a wash and a big lie. The idea that Greek is more exact than English is absurd. And these guys know that, but they either won't admit it to themselves or they just outright lie. And the fact of the matter is, words like hagiadzo, hagiadzmas, they're very broad terms. Pneuma, very broad term. Many of these terms are very broad terms. The precision is in your King James Bible. The broadness is in the Greek, and you have to narrow it down, and you have to have somebody who's skilled and excellent with translation and context to be able to use the language at its zenith to be able to give you clarity. And that's what you've already got. And so when you have a broad term like that, it does not explain what that hagiosmos, what that sanctified purpose is, or what we're dedicated to do. But it will be that's all going to get spelled out in the corresponding doctrines that pertain to our sanctified position in Christ. Once he clears this up, and the major issue of the Corinthian thinking, and gets that out of the way, then you can go on to Ephesians. By the way, you have the opportunity to jump right from Romans to Ephesians. There's some things said at the end of Romans that makes that apparent and clear. That if you're on track, you don't even have to. You don't have to get off track with this Corinthian mentality. But most do. So we have an English word that when it comes to spelling out the corresponding information about our sanctified position in Christ, we've got an English word that is from the exact same derivation of sanctification. In that it's a derivative of the word sanction. However, a sanction is to be used of things, not people, so it's not a correct translation. It'd be incorrect. Sanctification is correct. I'm just saying that in the English, that's where it comes from, and when something is sanctioned, it has the meaning of something that has been ratified by some authority that now that thing has authority to it. A sanctioned body or has some kind of legislation, some kind of legal paperwork of authority behind it. You know, and that goes down to very small things, just like the horseshoe tournaments I pitch in. They're NHPA sanctioned. They have, not just anybody can come in there and pitch horseshoes in our tournaments. You have to be a member of the National Horseshoe Pitchers Association, and it's sanctioned by them, and whoever's putting the tournament on is from that sanctioned body, has some authority to it. And that's extremely minor when in comparison to the sanctioning that God has to think, to live, and labor with Him. That comes with being who you are in Christ. You have the authoritative sanctioning and ratifying of God your Heavenly Father to be able to live this way. In other words, it's the opposite of that would be like some joker going around wearing a Medal of Honor without ever earning it, without ever being in the military, like that judge was in Chicago, Hal Fritz found him. He was a judge, sitting judge, had the Navy Medal of Honor on his wall, had it engraved with his name in it, and when he would have people come into his office, he'd tell them about his exploits in Vietnam and all this stuff. And Hal Fritz, a good friend of mine, Medal of Honor recipient, was made the head of the Veterans Administration in the state of Illinois. And the only way they found out about it was a friend of his at the DMV got his application, this judge's application for the Illinois State Medal of Honor license plate. He applied for the license plate. And he happened to mention it to Hal, and he said, I hear so-and-so, Judge so-and-so is applying for the Medal of Honor license plate. I didn't realize that we had another recipient in the state. And Hal said, we don't. And it was Harold Fritz who found that guy out. Did he get the $250,000 fine? Did he get prison time? No. They just took his medal away and slapped him on the hand. As far as I know, he's still a judge. I don't know if he went and forced him into retirement or what. Now, that's pathetic. That's criminal. Well, when you have the sanctioning of God, your Heavenly Father, that this is who you are and you have every right to live this way, why don't we? Well, there's got to be something in there that just does not appeal naturally and it doesn't. Well, the components of our sanctification are going to give us further meaning and definition to what our being sanctified in Christ is all about, and we'll let that go for now. What I want to do is to begin working on our understanding of the third major component of who God has made us to be in Christ, our exaltation. Now, don't go to Ephesians yet. But God not only justified you to be the righteousness of God in Christ, and by the way, you can find that in, well, we'll see that in a passage coming up, but we're going to, that's a passage that I'm learning just recently is fairly well misunderstood by folks because it's used and twisted to mean something that it never says. But your justification is so that you will be made the righteousness of God in Christ. Your sanctification so you'll be made the holiness of God in Christ. But that's not all that you have. You also have something that is designed to bring honor and glory to the Lord Jesus Christ. And in the sense of sharing in the same exalted position that He has, so that it allows you to do the work that you're designed and purposed to do and the objective of the work you're supposed to be doing to His honor and glory in this dispensation of grace is your exaltation position that you have in Christ. But in connection, what I'm going to do, there's going to be a transition between these two, and we're going to back that off for right now, but in connection with our sanctified position in Christ, come back and revisit with me that passage in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 11. Go back there where we were on Tuesday night in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, and note again, sometimes, and by the way, if you're really sharp, which all of you are, you will know that there are some things, even that I will not say, that are as meaningful as the things I do say. And if you're sitting there, ran over something, you're thinking, well, he left that out. He didn't say anything about that. Well, that must be significant. It usually is. And I've learned that because of how Paul writes under the inspiration of God, the Holy Spirit. So it would also be appropriate to say, oftentimes, the Holy Spirit can not say something that has some pretty heavy weight to it as much as the things that he does say. And when you're dealing with this very wealthy, very powerful, very popular church at Corinth, Paul didn't have hardly anything good to say about it. Did I mention very large? Something was wrong. And in connection with that, he says many of the things we went over on Tuesday night, I'm going to go back over all those things, but just come down again and look at verse 11 where we were on Tuesday night. After going through the monikers in verses 9 and 10, and in verse 11, he says, "And such were former identity in Adam, some of you, but ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified in the name," the new moniker, "name of the Lord Jesus, and by the mechanical means, the Spirit of our God." What did he not say? "But ye are exalted." He never mentioned anything about their glory, their exaltation. He says, "You're washed. You got this through baptism. You got a purification with a sanctification and a new identity." And the new identity and the new name is even mentioned, the Lord Jesus Himself. And the mechanical one who did it, and the means, the Spirit of our God. "But ye are washed, but ye are sanctified, but ye are justified." And he pulled his reins right there. Ye are sanctified, ye are justified, but not one mention about your other third, of a whole third. I got to tell you, it just reminds me of the Andy Griffith episode of Opie's Charity. When Andy is sitting there telling Opie why he didn't give more than 3 cents to the poor children's charity drive. And he said, "Well, the statistics say there are so many," he names a number, and he says, "are three and two-thirds boys per county that is in this position." And Opie looks at Andy and he says, "Well, I've never seen one, Paul." And he said, "Seen one what? Two-thirds of a boy." I think it was a third of a boy or something, a half a boy. And he goes, no, it's mathematics. It's just a ratio. And Opie says, "Poor Horatio." He says, "Just forget about it." Opie says, "It's hard to forget a thing like that." That's a great piece of writing. But that's poor Horatio. That's what you've got in most believers today. Two-thirds of them, of what they are, walking around, if that. Well, anyway, some people think two-thirds is pretty good in baseball for a batting average, but that's shameful for who you are in Christ. Paul is straightening out the lousy Corinthian mentality that permeated these people's thinking and the lousy conduct. They were conducting themselves in fornication. They were conducting themselves with all of the monikers of unrighteousness, inconsistency in behavior of these Corinthian saints. And he tells them, by not mentioning one whole third of who they were made to be in Christ, and by the way, they've already been confronted with that issue. It's not like it gets confronted for the first time over in Ephesians. You get a heads up to that in Romans doctrine. But again, there's something that happened down here in the sanctification that said, "I don't want any part of that." And if you don't want any part of this last piece here, you get none of the rest of it. Wherever you stop, that's where you stop. You can't jump up here and get something and stop somewhere else. You either get it all or you just get it. But notice again there that Paul, in talking to them about their justification and sanctification, that, as I said, that's usually the only aspect most Christians think about, if they think about it at all, in connection with what it means to be in Christ. But also in this verse, Paul only mentions justification and sanctification. Their exaltation in Christ is not mentioned at all in the passage. Why? They had no capacity for it. They were babies. This out here is meat. And they were nothing but babies. Rich? Yes. Many of them? Tons of them. Buildings, whatever they wanted. Lots of people, lots of stuff going on, lots of programs and dancing and drama and horrible music, which is what is usually in most churches. And cookies and doing car washes and all kinds of... I tell you that one of the worst things in the world is to have people call my office wanting me to get involved in some kind of fundraising activity, and I have to tell them, "We don't raise funds at our church," and they've never heard of such a thing. And I'm not surprised. Paul just mentions this because the Corinthians had purposely stopped their progress in their sonship edification after they heard about the second component to their being in Christ, to their sanctification. As soon as they came to about this point, they got around here and they said, "That's the end for me, no more." And so Paul can't deal with them about their exalted position in Christ. And Paul had not yet even begun teaching them the details. He'd introduced it to them, but they had no details of their exalted position in Christ. And the reason was because, as he said, they were still babies. As a matter of fact, let's look at a couple of passages here real quick, and this will be good because we can kind of end it here. This is going to form a transition into exaltation, but let's see how I want to do this. These Corinthian saints could only be fed pablum. They could only be fed milk. They could not eat any meat whatsoever. And Paul makes that very clear to them. But before we look at that, I want you to note in his second, a very famous verse. Hold your place here in 1 Corinthians and come over to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. A passage that you probably all know by heart, but I want to bring it out here. I was going to bring it out earlier, but I want to bring it out here, and I want to show you that even in Paul's second letter to them, after they have responded positively to the first letter, and many of them now were caring and really taking and paying attention and appreciation of who God had made them to be in Christ, even here in the second letter, when Paul deals with them in their understanding of being justified, and really that's about it. And he comes down here after exhorting them to be the ambassadors for Christ they're supposed to be there. Verse 20, "Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God did beseech you by us. We pray you in Christ's stead, be you reconciled to God." That's part of your commission in this dispensation of grace. "For he hath made him to be sin for us who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him." Even that passage, now come back to 1 Corinthians only in chapter 3. Even in that famous passage of 2 Corinthians 5:21, Paul can only deal with them on the basis of being made the righteousness of God in him, which is what their justification was all about. To really get this back on track, they were now ready to, and now they're going to have to start picking up Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, and getting all the details of the rest of their sonship edification and their exaltation under their belt. And I believe, I have no reason not to believe, that they didn't respond positively to that. They certainly responded, at least enough of them, positively to Paul's first letter, that he could come along and give them the information they needed to get on with who they were in Christ and get on with their edification. But look at the sorry condition they were in chapter 3. Look at verse 1. "And I, brethren, could not speak unto you as unto spiritual, but as unto carnal, even as unto babes in Christ." That's a terrible thing to say to somebody, especially somebody who had all the opportunity to grow but refused to. "I have fed you with milk and not meat, for hitherto ye were not able to bear it, neither yet now are ye able." And he goes on to tell them that this is just a shameful thing for them to be involved in. The exaltation necessitates that you first of all, before you get to exaltation, you first of all have to understand, appreciate the issue of what he's going to begin talking to them about when he comes on down here. Come on down and look at chapter 2. Come back to chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians. And pick this up at verse 2. He says, "For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and Him crucified. And I was with you with much weakness and fear and trembling," and so forth. Now what I'm after there, come on down a little bit there and pick it up at verse 6. "Howbeit," by the way, when he says that in verse 2, that is not a compliment. I've actually heard pastors stand up in front of churches and take their Bible and hold it in the air with a ribbon flipping around and everything. "I have determined to know nothing before you but Jesus and Him crucified." And everybody, woo, yay, yay, hallelujah, praise God, pass the plate. It's like saying, "I'm an idiot, everybody applaud." That is a rebuke. A horrible rebuke. That is not a compliment. Paul says, "All I can do when I come to the cross. Perfect, telling that it is finished, brought to a completed state." When Paul uses the word perfect, that's his word for the mature believer, the perfect man. Perfect is not what the Corinthian saint comes along and phrase of sonship edifying. "Yet not the wisdom of this world, nor the princes of this world that come to naught, but we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, even the hidden wisdom of God, which God ordained before the world unto our glory." There's a glorious exaltation that's going to take place in that mystery, that wisdom that God had in a mystery, that hidden wisdom of God. And you refuse to go on here.
Withheld the doctrine of their exaltation. Under the ministry of the Holy Spirit, he deliberately withheld it. And the exaltation you have in Christ of the wisdom of God in the mystery of Christ. Many of the things that's going to comprise that exaltation are things that have an understanding of rightly dividing, honestly handling the Word of God and the Word of truth and the wisdom of God in the mystery of Christ. The Corinthians didn't understand, appreciate the details of their exaltation, and Paul couldn't therefore go over any of them with them. Any of the details of what he calls there, look at the end of verse 7, our glory. He couldn't go over their exaltation, because that's part of the issues of the hidden wisdom of exaltation of Christ. Between the role Paul, Ephesians, Philippians, and Colossians is for. And so Paul does not mention that we have an exaltation that is in Christ. But and we won't go back there right now because we're going to cover that verse in this exaltation passage. You see it up there, Romans 8:30. They've already been confronted with the fact that they've got, but why go over the details of it with somebody who's refusing it? He only says there in Romans 8, drop it, no more about that, and you'll get it. It's all done in perfect accordance with proper sonship edification. You need to impact those that you are supposed to be having as your objective to impact as members of the church, the body of Christ, the angels in those heavenly places. Well, that brings but there were a framework of a context that all deals with this final aspect of who God has made you to be in Christ. And so what I'm trying to do is purposely take a little detail into these things and then chop the study off by knocking off the all the what we would do after this, and we'll leave that for another time. Then we will mention Ephesians. That's why that come along and not just identify, but confirm that are really there, and that will pretty much give us the end of what the end. All the class closed. Heaven with the opportunity of studying together these magnificent aspects of who you have made us to be in Christ. We pray that they will not just be words, but they will actually have some weight of the doctrine and its effectual work within our inner man to make these things come alive in our thinking and in our living and our labor, and so that we might put into effect in the details of our life who you have made us to be in Christ, both to your honor and glory and your pleasure as we are members of the same body of Christ. We thank you for the opportunity to learn these things and to be properly educated under your word. And we ask that we would not only be educated, but that we would be edified by means of it to the honor and glory of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. You are